take your Bible and open it there, please. I'm gunning for at least Genesis 25 before I go to California in September, and we're on pretty good schedule. Genesis 25 makes a good breaking point because Abraham dies, and then the subject matter changes considerably, of course. In between Genesis 12 and 25, Abraham is the primary subject. Tonight we're in chapter 17. If you're taking notes, the main thrust of Genesis 17 is the institution of circumcision. The institution of circumcision and the promise of Isaac. Okay, now I think it would help if we just read the first clause and then get everybody up onto the chronology. When Abraham was 90 years old and nine, Jehovah appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Now those little chronological notes are given to help us orient with the progress of this Abrahamic theme. The first thing is that we are now, Abie's now 99. Okay? Now that makes Sarah is 90 according to verse 17. Okay? At the end of the previous chapter, Abraham was 86 when Ishmael was born. So it has 86 when he was born, 85 when he was conceived. So 14 years have passed, 14 years since chapter 16. Okay? And chapter 16 dealt with the birth of Ishmael. Now, at the birth of Ishmael, of course, Abraham can still procreate, but now in these 14 years he has lost his ability, his capacity to procreate. Okay? So one of the reasons that you have that statement of age, the last verse of chapter 16, the first verse of 17, is to fill us in on those details. Now there is one other chronological reference. Abraham was 75 when he entered the promised land. Actually 10 years had passed for the birth of Ishmael, so 24 years have passed since entering Canaan. Since entering Canaan. He was 75 when he entered Canaan, chapter 12 and verse 4. Now, how many years had passed, question years, since the original promise in Ur? We do not know. The original promise was given when Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldees. And can you read that overhead? Okay. And all we know is that he was 75 when he left Haran to go down into Canaan. So we know, relative to point 4, at least 26 years. Maybe as much as 30 years. And now he's 99. Now he's 99 and he still doesn't have an heir. He still doesn't have a child. That's the idea of those words. When Abraham was 99, Jehovah appeared unto him. Now the first thing that we want to note is that Jehovah appears with a new name. And we're going to call this Roman numeral 1 El Shaddai. El Shaddai's revelation. El Shaddai's revelation. Okay. Now this is rather lengthy. This revelation to Abraham is going to cover the first 22 verses of chapter 17, verse 1 through 22. Then when Abraham was 99, the Lord, or Jehovah, appeared to Abraham and said unto Abraham, I am the Almighty God. Literally says, I am El Shaddai. So the first thing we want to note in verse 1 is the name. The name. The name is a compound name. I'll put it down like this, El here and Shaddai here. Now this little name, El, is a shortened form of Elohim. And Elohim, in its basic essence, stands for the Almighty, Sovereign Creator God by itself. The Almighty Creator God. In Genesis 1, where the creative acts are in view, Elohim will be used 31 times. Okay? Okay. Now, Shaddai really means strengthener, strengthener, satisfier, satisfier, sustainer. I want to show you that word. This word Shaddai looks like this in Hebrew. It comes from a verb that looks like this. Shaddad, Shaddad, and Shaddad means to be strong. Or if you want to apply it to persons, it would be to be a strengthener or a sustainer. And hence, then, the noun Shad, which looks like this, Shad equals breast. The idea of the sustenance for a child from a woman's breast, and then satisfaction, sustenance. So you put those concepts all together and you have the concept of El Shaddai. Now there is, I don't think there's a better title, compound title, for what we would call then the all-sufficient God. The all-sufficient God. Now this is what Abraham needs if he wants to have a child. He needs somebody that is beyond human capability. And so it's kind of exciting that the first use of El Shaddai in the Bible is relative to Abraham when he's 99 and he's ready to have a child. Okay? Okay, now he gives Abraham a command. The second thing that is in view in the text is the command. And the command, latter part of verse 1, comes in a twofold way. The first one says, walk before me. That is, walk before me, Jehovah El Shaddai. Now that is the concept of walking in fellowship. Walk cognizant of fellowship with El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God. Okay? The second part of this, I think, is the challenging part, where King James translates, and be thou perfect. Or we could say, become perfect. Be perfect. Now, we have had this word once before in the book of Genesis, and we pointed out a kind of a unique potentiality for it. This word is the word tamim. 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 Tamim is normally, this word is used 44 times in the Old Testament. It is normally translated complete or whole. Complete or whole. Or entire. And we would get then what kind of meaning from that normally? What would be the normal application from that?
Complete.
what would it's mature. Yeah, we would normally translate that mature. That probably is what the meaning is, but there's another possible meaning for it, okay? It's possible here that he meant physically complete. So I'm going to put down physically, question mark, complete. Which would mean, then, that God El Shaddai is restoring to Jehovah his capacity to have children, to reproduce. Abraham. And that capacity carries on for the next 25 or so years in his life, because with Keturah he's going to have a whole batch of kids. It's possible, very possible, that Tamim means physically complete. And if so, then also the same when it said that Noah in chapter 6 in verse 9. Remember where it said, Noah was a just man and perfect in his ways. Which may have meant that he was physically not or uninvolved with the dissolution of the race that was going on, the demon possession that was going on. It is used in Genesis 6 and verse 9 relative to Noah. Noah was perfect, Tamim, in which case it could have meant physically pure in his pedigree. There was no demon possession, etc., whatever that was in Genesis 6. Okay? Well, that's possible. So that God would be saying to him then, instead of commanding him to be mature, God would be saying, become complete, with the idea that El Shaddai was going to accomplish it. The all-sufficient God was going to make him able to reproduce. Okay? Now, following that, he gives five key promises relative to the covenant. And the important thing about these is that he adds a little to the Abrahamic covenant, as he continues to do. Every place you have the Abrahamic covenant, you have some little something added to it. He now gives five key unconditional. He now gives five key unconditional promises to Abram. And these all relate to the covenant. Verse 2 through 8. There are more than five in here, but I think you could say there are five key ones. Verse 2. I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. When he says, I will multiply you exceedingly, what is that? Sort of. Pardon? Many times? And what does that demand then? Pardon? Offspring. And that was that demand in Abraham, personally. Yeah. Fertility is the word I'm looking for. What's the matter? Can't you read my mind tonight? Okay. The first promise in verse 2 is the promise of assurance of fertility. He not only is going to be multiplied by one, which is totally out of the question now as far as Abraham is concerned, but he is going to be multiplied by many. Not added, multiplied. See? Okay? The second promise is that it will be sort of a national extension. I will make my covenant with you, verse 2, between me and you, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant, my contract is with you, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. So the second promise, verses 4 through 6, is promise to father. Let's use the translation many nations. That word is the word goyim. See, this becomes the Hebrew name for the Gentiles, goyim. Looks like this in Hebrew for those of you who want to keep practice a little bit. Goyim. Now, goyim, or the word nations, can always be translated peoples, nations in the sense of the peoples that are making up the nations. Sometimes it's translated heathen from a Jewish perspective. The promise here is that many peoples are going to come from the loins of Abraham. Is that true? Oh yeah, sure. Keturah has, I didn't count, I think it's 8 sons, might be 12. Ishmael will have 12 sons. I think Keturah has 8. Through Isaac, you have, of course, the pure strain of the Hebrew people. But many, many nations come from the loins of Abraham. Now, to keep that consistent, then Abram's name now must be changed. Verse 5, neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations, or many peoples, have I made you. It's all past tense. It's fact with God. So we now have, as a subpoint under 2, a required name change. So we go from Abram, A-B-R-A-M. Abram means either lofty or high or exalted father. Exalted father. But Abraham means father of nations or multitudes. It would maybe be the best translation, because nations, sometimes we get that confused with politics. Okay? In verse 7 we have, let's read verse 6. Verse 6, the third promise. And I will make you exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, peoples, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, me and thee, and thy seed after thee, this is the important addition, in their generations for an everlasting covenant. Let's stop right there. The third promise now is that the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, is extended to his seed. Okay, and their generations. So that what started with Abraham or Abram is now assured to continue in Isaac, and then to continue in Isaac's seed, and so on for generations. So that when Abraham dies, Jehovah will come to Isaac and say, he will reaffirm the covenant to Isaac. When Isaac dies, Jehovah will appear to Jacob and reaffirm the covenant to Jacob. See? Okay. This is the first mention of the extension of the covenant to the seed. Verse 8. Oh, there's one other thing. He also mentions in verse 7 that the covenant is to be everlasting. I meant to look up the various references on the timelessness of the Abrahamic covenant, but I forgot to do it today. There are probably a minimum of at least 10 places in the Old Testament where we're told the Abrahamic covenant is one that will be timeless. Timeless, okay? There is no time limit on the Abrahamic covenant. That's very important, particularly when you start debating with a Reformed theologian. But I don't want to go off on that rabbit. Point 5. The last key promise is in verse 8. And I will give unto you and to your seed after you the land in thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So now, not only is the covenant timeless, but the land is to be a timeless possession. Okay. Now, the idea in that is simply this. No one can permanently sever Palestine from Israel. It may be taken from them, but it will not be taken from them permanently. It is a timeless and everlasting covenant. Okay? Okay. Any questions up to this point? So, okay, here's Abi. He's 99. And God appears to him, probably down near Hebron somewhere. And he begins making these promises. And now he adds something to the covenant, the rite of circumcision. And God said unto Abraham, verse 9, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, you and your seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. So he's going to take something, he's going to add it to the covenant, and he's going to make it a human responsibility relative to the covenant. Okay? Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not your seed. He that is born in your house, he that is bought with your money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh. Now, is the covenant in the flesh, or is the circumcision in the flesh? Which? How is the covenant in the flesh? What's in the flesh, the circumcision or the covenant? The circumcision's in the flesh, but the circumcision is a mark of the covenant. In other words, the minute you think of circumcision, you're supposed to think of covenant. Just like the minute you think of sanctification, you're supposed to think of what? The second you think of sanctification, you're supposed to think of set apart. Right. Set apart. Set apart. Set apart. Right. So, the concept of the two were sort of put together, okay, in the passage. But we have some clear teaching on the circumcision. Let's work through it. This would be point C. Is that correct? I'm keeping that consistent, am I not? Huh? D? I thought I wrote a C. Yeah, it's D, yeah. My notes are wrong. Oh, well, you're allowed one mistake before you get fired. Okay. We are now confronted with the sign of circumcision. Circumcision, the sign of circumcision. Maybe we better put the word established. And this will run from verse 9 through 14. Now, under that, in parentheses, this will then be the sign of the promise. I'm adding a word now, but this is very important. It is the sign of the promise covenant. It is not the sign of the works covenant. The works covenant would be which covenant in the Old Testament? The law, the Sinaitic covenant. Circumcision is not a sign of the Sinaitic covenant, a works covenant. Circumcision is a sign of the promise covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? Okay. The word itself, circumcise, the word itself is from the word mul. Mul. M-U-L, long U. Mul. And mul simply means to cut around. To cut around. Okay? Okay, so circumcision then would be a cutting around. Okay? Okay, number one. Circumcision was a human responsibility. A human responsibility of, let's see, is this where I want to give you? Yeah, no, I'll just leave it right there. Well, it's just a human responsibility. Well, of Israelites. Okay. Now, there is no Israel yet. There is no nation yet. There is only going to be the offspring of Abraham and all those that are associated with him. Now, there's no nation yet. So, see, to use the word Israelite kind of gets it out of chronological order, but I want to reaffirm that idea as we work through it, okay? That is verse 9 and 10. God says in verse 9, "You shall keep my covenant," in the sense of being circumcised. But in verses 7, or in verses 2 through 8, there was nothing that Abraham had to do. You see, in verses 2 through 8, every one of those promises that God gave to Abraham was an unconditional "I will" from God. "I will make my covenant with you. I will make it with your seed after. I will get many nations. I will multiply thy seed. I will give you the land forever. My covenant is an everlasting covenant." He didn't say if, and, or but. He just simply said, "This is what I'm going to do." They are unconditional promises. Now he says to Abraham, "I want you to do something in response to what I'm going to do. And that is to make the mark in the flesh. You shall guard the covenant one way by making a mark in the flesh." Verse 10 repeats it. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you." And the way you keep it is mark the flesh. Okay, so first of all, it was a human responsibility. Number two, circumcision was a tangible mark. Circumcision was a tangible mark. Now look, God has always had better sense, enough acumen about him, enough perspicacity, that he knows that a mark or a ritual or a rite does not necessarily secure or mean anything unless it is continually reaffirmed what it means, continually kept in order. So when we say it's a tangible mark, it is a tangible mark of promise, covenant, relation with, should I say Israel? See, there isn't any Israelite. Let's put it this way, with Abraham's descendants. And that will be Israel. And it will be for Israel alone. Alone. Okay? It is a sign between God and Abraham and his descendants of the promised covenant. It was for nobody else. Let's look at the word, okay? The word we want to look at is the word mark. This is in verse 11. Verse 11. King James translates token. "It shall be a token." That sounds like something you use on a RTD, rapid transit. The word token is the word oath. Oath. O-T-H. Now, oath means, in the Hebrew, a sign. A sign. Or a symbol. And that symbol could take the form, then, of a mark. Okay? A mark. Now, what we're saying under point two relative to circumcision is that that mark was for Israel alone in terms of highlighting covenant relationships. And it had to highlight only one covenant, the promised covenant to Abraham. And if anything settles once and for all that that's the case, Acts 15 in the early church, they settled it once and for all. They were arguing whether the Gentiles, after they heard the gospel, had to be circumcised. And they got together and they said, no way, doesn't have to be done. They settled it, and they settled it once for all, see, that that was strictly for the Hebrew people. Okay, now point three under the concepts here in Genesis chapter 17. Circumcision, abbreviate now, by involving the male sexual organ, circumcision by involving the male sexual organ implied the sanctity of sex, and the importance of seed. See? When the seed is come, which is Christ, many of the temporal things that were in the Old Testament are going to come to end. They come to a cessation in the seed, who is Christ. But for the Israelitish male, the circumcision was not only a sign of the covenant promise, but it was also relative to the promised seed, see? So it was very personal. It was unseen. It was an unseen mark. It was a private mark, very personal to the individual. Okay? Okay, point four relative to circumcision and its institution. Circumcision, and this is the important part. Circumcision marked the male. Circumcision marked the male as promise hyphen covenant directed. That is, he was directed toward the promised covenant. Now, when was Abraham circumcised? How old was he? 99. He hadn't any sexual relations for years. Now the Lord's going to restore his procreative powers and immediately ask him to be circumcised. That was kind of cruel, wasn't it? He's 99. How long has he been a believer? Okay? Okay. Years he's been a believer, years. Sure, Paul will use this argument in Romans 4 when he says, circumcision doesn't have anything to do with justification. See? So here we have Abraham, who is a believer, and he is asked, way down the road down here in time, maybe 25 years, 30 years after he's a believer, circumcision. Okay. Now, however, God is going to ask the male children to be circumcised when they're 8 days old. They are not believers. 8 day males. Not believers. But they have a mark in the flesh. And that mark in the flesh is to say to them and to reaffirm to them, hey, you are marked out under the Abrahamic covenant, directed toward promise covenant. Rest in the promise. Believe the promise. Circumcision will not make them believers, just like no ritual will make anybody a believer. But circumcision was to indicate that they were covenant directed. They were moving toward faith in the covenant. So we want to qualify verse 4. They were promise covenant directed, hence separated from fleshly works, practices and attitudes. Okay, now the idea would be, e.g., that is oriented to grace promise. Are you with me? Grace promise demands what kind of a response? Faith response. Here comes God, and in his grace and in his mercy, he chooses Abraham and he makes a promise. And he makes that promise in form of a covenant, a contract. And it comes directly from God to Abraham. And we are told Abraham believed God, and it was counted for him for righteousness. The grace and the belief came together, and you had justification for Abraham. Had to have both. He never was righteous till he believed God. And it's interesting that the statement that the place where Abraham is said to have believed God and accounted for him righteousness, it was relative to the seed. And that seed is Jesus Christ. These two come together and you have justification. Now, here's a little 8-year-old male Jewish child born. He's circumcised. He doesn't even know what's happening. But later on in life, that mark in the flesh is to tell him, hey, you are to have faith in the grace promise method of approach from God to us and us to him. You are to have that kind of response. Okay? So what we're saying simply is, we'll state it a different way in point 5. Abraham was circumcised after he believed. But his seed before they believed. Or before they believed. Okay? So what we're saying is, circumcision anticipates their belief for righteousness, and not dependent or not dependence in the ritual or in the rite. Now this, exactly the opposite happened in terms of time and in terms of attitude. The Israelites became dependent on the fact that they had a mark in the flesh and they had as their physical father Abraham. It would be just like a Christian saying that you say to somebody, are you a Christian? Are you a believer? Well, my grandmother's a believer. You know, like the little story I told about Methodist pastor was talking to the little kid and he said, are you a Methodist? And the kid said, no. And the pastor says, well, what are you? He says, I'm a Baptist. And he says, well, why are you a Baptist? And the kid says, well, my grandmother was a Baptist, and my mother was a Baptist. And he says, I guess that's why I'm a Baptist. The Methodist preacher thought for a minute and said, oh, I got him now. He says, what if your grandmother had been a fool? What would you have been then? The kid thought for a minute, and he says, I guess I'd have been a Methodist. It's just like somebody today, you ask them if they're a Christian. They say, well, my grandmother's a Christian. My mother's a Christian. Yeah, well, what about you? That doesn't make you a Christian. The Jews became dependent upon this mark in the flesh rather than what it symbolized, rather than what it meant. I had a funeral last week. Unexpected. I went to deal with the people. I knew the person that died just remotely, 83-year-old grandmother. I said to the son and the daughter, was she a believer? Was she a Christian? Well, the daughter went like that. Then the son picked up. Well, she was religious in her own way. And I want to tell you, she was baptized. And so, you know, I said, well, now, really, that isn't what makes you a Christian. That isn't what a believer is, you know. It isn't the rituals and rites. You run into this all the time. Let's look at Romans 4 to show how important this becomes in Paul's defense of justification by faith, Abraham, and his circumcision becomes an example. Romans 4, verses 9 through 12. Paul has just stated the doctrine of justification by faith, that is, being made right with God on the basis of trust in what God has promised. And he quotes a verse from David, and he said, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." And then he asks a question, verse 9. Does this blessedness, that is, the blessedness of not having sin put to our account, rest upon the circumcision only, which would be the Jews? Upon the uncircumcision also. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham, or put to his account, for righteousness. How then was it reckoned? When he was under circumcision, there's the temporal element, or uncircumcision. Oh, it wasn't when he was circumcised, long before that, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. Why? Purpose. Now you have the purpose clause, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, or even though they be circumcised. See? Circumcision of that 8-day-old male anticipated his responsiveness by faith to the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? And not just them, but even to the ones who were uncircumcised. Okay. One more point on circumcision that I think is a sort of... Stay in Romans for a minute while you're there. I'll show you a passage. Circumcision is unprofitable, is worthless. This is an Old Testament doctrine. Unless it is circumcision of the heart. And the heart is always what in a Hebrew frame of reference? Or heart is always what in a Hebrew mentality? Deeper than the mind, it's a frame of reference. Frame of reference. It's the deepest resource of the mind, spirit, intellect. So if the deepest resources of the mind, spirit, intellect has not been circumcised, that is, cut around so as to separate from fleshly works, fleshly methodology, fleshly plans in terms of accepting, being accepted by God, which includes the whole work system, then circumcision is to no avail. This is an Old Testament doctrine. While you're in Romans, I'll show you the passage there. But Paul is quoting from the Old Testament in Romans 2, verse 25. Will you look at it? And he is trying to get to people who are trusting too much in the ritual of circumcision. So he says in verse 28, "He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew in the sense of really being accepted with God, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter or the command of physical circumcision. The person who's circumcised in his mind or heart, his praise is not of men, but of God. But the person who relies in a ritual to be accepted of God, his praise is in men." He's proud, in this case, of being associated with Abraham. Now, Paul is quoting from something the Jews should have known, because the same statement will be in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, in Jeremiah 9:26, Leviticus 26:41. So spiritual people who were born again in the Old Testament understood this point of doctrine. They knew that circumcision in the flesh profited nothing. It had to be a circumcision of the mind. Any questions on that ritual or that rite in its institution? Verses. Well, anybody that was identified with a Jew, with a Jewish people, with Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, in the form of their household servants, it would be a matter, of course, of worshiping the God that they worshiped. They all had to be circumcised. Yeah.
Any evidence of any other nation having that at all?
Not that I know of. I don't think there ever has been any. Any other questions? Okay. Point E. Back to Genesis now. Now we have the promise of Isaac. Abraham is totally hopeless in terms of having children. Okay? So God now gets to that point, verse 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, thou shalt call her Sarah. Sarah shall her name be. So now we have another name change. The name change is to be appropriate for the situation. Used to be that names meant something. Now you get generic foods at the store. Next thing we'll get is generic clothes. Other generic junk. A name meant something in the Old Testament. Okay? Verse 15 and 16, this is for Sarah. Sarai meant princely, or princessly, I guess we'd have to say. But we'll put princely down. In other words, Sarai was a name that connotated the fact that Sarah was a princely type or a princessly type person. Okay? But Sarah means princess. Princess. Now, what is the difference? This means she will mother or be a mother of a prince. Where princely is simply telling the kind of person that her parents hoped she would be when they named her Sarai. God changes it and says, you are going to bear one of the royal family. Secondly, he now announces the miracle birth. The miracle birth. I love this story. This will come in verse 17 and 18, chapter 18, verses 10 through 14, and then in Romans chapter 4, verse 19, the fact that it is a miracle. Now watch this. Verse 16, and I will bless her and give you a son also of her. You are going to have a son through Sarai. Yea, I will bless her. She shall be the mother of nations, goyim. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, didn't say it out loud, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? He's from New York, see? Raised his voice. Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear? Now, he's not... apparently, it's like a paradox to Abraham. It isn't that he is disbelieving to God. He's just overwhelmed with the thing. When Sarah laughs about it, she gets a little rebuke. Abraham doesn't get a rebuke. Look at chapter 18, verse 10 through 14. And he said, this is the angel of the Lord that has come to visit Abraham just before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I will certainly return unto you according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah heard it behind the tent door, which was behind him. Now Sarah and Abraham were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of woman. She had passed through the menopause. Now look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 19. This really makes it absolutely clear that this is a miracle birth. Romans 4 and verse 19. This is written about Abraham. This is about the constancy of Abraham's faith. Verse 18, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. He had hope in the promise. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. See, they didn't have doctors then that, you know, immediately performed a hysterectomy. She still had her womb. Okay? This is a miracle child. And so the response of Abraham is laughter. The response is twofold. The first is laughter. But the laughter is not of disbelief. It's over the paradox. Okay? And the second part of his response is his desire. He immediately thinks of Ishmael, his desire for Ishmael. And it's not that he's asking God, in verse 18 of Genesis 17, it's not that he's asking God that Ishmael would be the promised seed. He's just saying to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. What's going to happen to Ishmael? God does not rebuke him. Instead, the last part of the discourse between God and Abraham is blessing for Ishmael. In other words, God is not going to turn his back on Ishmael simply because Sarah is going to have the promised seed. Verse 19, and God said, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son indeed, and you shall call his name Isaac. Isaac means laughter. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him. I will make him fruitful. I will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget. I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee. Watch this. Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. The end of the discourse between God and Abraham. Why didn't God tell him when he came to him in Ur of Chaldees, Abraham, why don't you get out of this land, in the land that I'll show you, and when you're 100 years old and it's impossible for you to have kids, you're going to have a son. His name's going to be Isaac, and that's who the seed's going to be. He didn't tell him because he wanted to test his faith. He put him under continual test. Then He waited till it was physically impossible for the child to be born. This is to reaffirm to Israel how determined God is to fulfill his promises. He is not going to have any human instrumentality to help him fulfill what he has promised to Israel. The promises are unconditional. See? And he wants them to have faith in those promises. So he goes down to Isidore Finkelstein's store after this, and he orders a rocking chair. And Isidore Finkelstein says, well, you're going to retire, Abraham. It's about time you got enough money. You're the richest one around. You got all those. Abraham says, I'm not going to retire. And he's smiling, and his eyes are flashing. And Israel's daughter says, "What do you mean you're not going to retire? You're going to work all the time, huh? You already own the First National Bank." Abraham says, "No, I can't tell you." He says, "Oh, come on, tell me, what you going to do with her?" He says, "Sarah's going to have a baby." Yeah, that's right. That's right. She was, and see, that's why this miracle thing is emphasized in both points here. Her womb was dead. In the Hebrew it says she passed the manner of a woman. In the Greek, in Romans, it says her womb was dead. This is a miracle child. Why does God record that in the Bible? Because he has promises for us too. And we are tested relative to those promises, where our confidence will be. And if he just told us everything that was going to happen to us, there wouldn't be any room for testing. Well, Abraham responds, he complies. So the last paragraph of the chapter simply deals with Abraham's compliance. And he's very thorough in it. Verse 23 through 27. Abraham took Ishmael his son. So Ishmael is now 13. And all that were born in his house, and all that were brought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised. And the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised, and Ishmael his son, and all the men of his house, born in his house, and bought with the money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. So we have, again, now one of these very important but isolated incidences recorded in God's Word about the progress of Abraham's faith, and particularly, see, now the theme of the Old Testament, the coming of the promised seed, how it came about, and what it would eventuate in. Any questions on this chapter? Oh, I'm sure that they passed their circumcision on. Question is, would Ishmael, for example, after he left Canaan, would the sons of Keturah, and then Ishmael had 12 sons, would they pass it on? Yes, they most likely would pass it on. Mm-hmm. They also most likely would pass on the name of Jehovah, not just the ritual. Pardon? No, because the prophecy is focusing on is directing itself toward the coming of Messiah all the time. And even within the Abrahamic family, it will not be Esau, it will be Jacob. It will not be Manasseh, Ephraim, Zebulun, etc. It will be Judah. See? So that the focal point there is toward the coming of Messiah. That's the idea of the seed in its specified sense. In its collective sense, it'll be all Israel. Well, nice to see you all crowded into this nice cool room tonight. Next week, we hope to have the carpet in, or we hope to have it in this week, really. And so we'll meet in the auditorium next week. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for your all-sufficiency as particularly illustrated in this real-life incident with Abraham. We pray for those who have special personal needs relative to the impossible in life or the seeming impossible, that El Shaddai, the great sustainer and strengthener, the all-sufficient God, will be very personal and real and meet the need for each one. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.